Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
I love how sometimes an announcement goes sideways, but then it becomes really memorable and we all lean in. So 10, just a 10 summer commitment. That's good. And I also, just thinking back to when Simon, early on, Simon, we have a rule in this church, I think, that whenever we mention your name, you're not allowed to be in the room. So seems like he's probably not in the room right now. Or you hide whenever you think it's coming. But Simon just mentioned how we always have new people, and there, it was an invitation to, if you've been here 10, 15 years. I want to flip that and say one of the reasons our church is a home base and a welcoming space is because so many of you that have been a part of us for so many years are hospitable, and I thank you for that. You are a gift, and the fact that you have not closed the ranks, but always been, so many of you, very attentive to who's new beside you and been a part of that welcoming place. I'm thankful that I hear people say when they come to Lambrick, for some event, for whatever, for a first time, they often say back, we felt welcomed, we felt seen. Yay, I love that. Hello, great, some good seats up here. Stellar. All right. If you're just joining us, my name is Scott. We are deep into second half, really, of a punchy study in a New Testament letter known as James, half-brother of Jesus, so we call the series Brother James. James was a trusted pastoral leader who was a real straight talker in the latter half of the first century of the early church in a time of great challenge and complexity. It's a very pointed letter. It's full of straight talk because this just seems to be who James was. But I think that, and part of that, I think often we kind of wish, some of you have said to me after a Sunday, whoa, that was intense. Wow. We kind of lean towards softer, gentler letters or portions of scripture. James seems to have written his letter the way he did because it's who God made him, but also I think because he knew that this is what was needed, that he was a pastor, a pursuer of Jesus in a time that was incredibly complicated, and so it needed straight talk. And because of that, I think this letter has felt very resonant for many of us, that we live in a time that is complex. And once again, in today's text, James pulls no punches, holds nothing back out of a conviction, a gospel conviction, that God holds nothing back. And I hope that we will all feel the fierceness and the goodness of that today in a way. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. If you're already there, just like do some page turning so we can hear the sounds turning. James chapter 4. Thank you. Oh, I love that. James chapter 4. And I'm going to read it for us from the NIV and then we'll pray. So he just dives right in. This is a continuation of what he's been saying, so be alert to that. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your evil desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. Is there extra voices over there reading scripture with me? That was good. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he, God, jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor or gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You've probably never heard this at a wedding, hey? Brothers and sisters, Do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? The word of the Lord. Sometimes you read a text and people look up at you and they smile and they go, oh, I love this one. This is not that kind of text. Mark is smiling at me because he's kind. But it's not because this text warms the heart, at least not yet. I hope in a way that it will. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, as we come to dive straight into a text that seems to go for the jugular with us, calling us sinners double-minded, speaking out what could be for some of us the reason for our conflicts, calling us to the mat, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would open us up to hear your voice in this. That in the next minutes that we have together, if this text confounds us or feels just like a bunch of scripture words, would you, God, grant us the grace of breaking the veil, helping us to hear where these words, your words, speak to our lives and to our relationships and to our world and to our life as a church. We believe, or we want to believe, that your word gives life. And so as we come to scripture today, you have good aims, good ends in mind. So God, we ask that you would cause your will to be done among us today, in us, Lord, and among us, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Whoever sneezed, bless you. Sometime in the next few years, I would love, and I'm not joking, I'd love to do a series on how to read the Bible. Because just like prayer, reading the Bible well is an essential Christian practice, but it doesn't just happen, doesn't come naturally. There's skills to be learned. Many of us have learned these lessons. We read the Bible better today than we did years ago. And I mention this as we begin to attend to James 4 because there is a verse in this passage, a sentence and a half or a verse and a half, that I've often wrestled with, even been a bit frustrated with. But as I'm studying James now, it's helping me realize that part of my issue with that piece was I was reading it in isolation as a standalone statement, which is one of the most basic lessons in good Bible reading, and it might be surprising to hear, but it's this: never read a Bible verse. And what I mean by that is never read a Bible verse in isolation. Or stated the other way, always read a single verse within the bigger text, the movement, the context, at least if you want to understand it. And by that I mean understand what the author who wrote those words, inspired by the Spirit, was trying to convey. Because if you take a verse with no context, it could mean all sorts of things, yes? And I mentioned this because over the years, I, like many Christians, have wrestled with prayer. Anyone ever wrestle with prayer? Yes. Wrestled with God about prayer? Yes. I've been frustrated by what James says here in verses 2 and 3 about prayer. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Read in isolation, which is often how I've encountered this verse and a half, I've often heard this as a call to prayer or maybe a rebuke of prayerlessness, and then in the next breath, a warning against praying with wrong motives. As though James is saying, make sure you pray, but don't do it wrong, which kind of freaks me out, and maybe it does you too. I'm sure at times it's kind of made me pull back, because if I'm honest, sometimes I'd rather not do it than do it wrong. Maybe no one else is like me, but that's me. But reading and hearing this verse in the context of James 4 as a whole, and specifically James 4 verses 1 to 10, invites us to understand that James's main concern here isn't prayerlessness or praying with wrong motives, though those things matter. But he is continuing on a theme that we've explored over these weeks. He explored especially last week in our previous text about the conflicts that we find ourselves in, conflicts within the life of the church, in our own community. It's easy for us to look at the world out there, and go, oh, there, it's just a mess, and hide or ignore the fact we have our own tensions in every family, in every community of human beings, including human beings who profess to follow Jesus and who seek to follow Jesus. Should be no surprise to us, should be a comfort to us maybe, that in every single letter in the New Testament, in every book that we find in Scripture, there is counsel to how do we handle conflict, which acknowledges that everywhere we go, we will experience conflict. It is to be expected, including in the church. Nicola, you just got baptized, and if you don't know it already, you're going to have some tensions in the community of Jesus' people. You didn't leave that behind by getting baptized. I wish that was not the case, but that's just the reality of it. And not just we'll experience conflict with others, but we at times will be the reason for conflict with another. Yes? That was not on my page, but that is what James is talking about. Last week, we talked about how our words can so often be like sparks, if not flamethrowers, burning things and people and relationships down. And so James spoke to us there very pointedly in a way that we need. And this week, James presses deeper to the reality of how so many of the conflicts of our lives, and hear me there, I'm not saying every conflict in our life comes from this, but many of the conflicts in our lives, conflicts with others, conflicts with one another, are caused not primarily because of the wrong of the other, but because of a conflict that is within us. Listen with me again to the opening verses of James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come because those stupid people, no, he doesn't say that. Don't they come from your desires that battle, wage war within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasure or passions. Again, my mind runs to this basic lesson in good Bible reading. Never read an isolated Bible verse. And I mention this because it'd be easy to read these three verses and read them on their own and deduce, I think understandably, that God, the God of James, the God of the Bible, is against desire, passions, pleasure. Right? You could have that. Read that just on your own. Give that to your neighbor and say, hey, what do you hear in this? And I can imagine someone understandably saying, oh, sounds like the God of the Bible is against desire, passion, and pleasures. It'd be understandable, especially if we're reading these verses in most of our English translations. Because behind these familiar English words, desire, passion, pleasures, are particular Greek words that point to something much more troubling. Not simply desire, pleasure, passion in general, but the pursuit of desire, passion, pleasure as an end in themselves, as our main aim, as our ultimate aim. The Greek word, and as soon as I say some of these, you'll know it. Greek word used for desire in verse 2 is usually translated lust, which refers not merely to arousing desire, but to excessive, disproportionate desire, an insatiable craving experienced as a need. That's what the Greek word for lust means. And twice in verses 1 and 3, the Greek word is hedonon or hedone, which your ears might already be tweaked, that relates to our English word hedonistic, which refers not to carefree passions or carefree pleasures, but to an enslaving pursuit of pleasure, an all-consuming must-have, forsaking all others. And this, according to James, is not a problem, is not just a problem for us, but one of the core reasons why we often come into conflict with others. Because we have desires that we experience as and interpret as essential needs that are being unfulfilled, and out of frustration, we lash out at others. Our excessive cravings, our unmet needs, interpreted as essential needs, sorry, unmet desires, interpreted as essential needs, war within us. James says, and they cause us to lash out at others. You desire, he says, you lust, experiencing your desires as insatiable needs, essential and insatiable needs, but you cannot have, so you kill. You lash out. You covet. You feel that you need to have what others have, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Only now do I, and I hope you with me, start to understand what James is getting on when he talks here about prayer. His concern is not first and foremost about prayer or prayerlessness or praying with wrong motives, but this deeper issue, this concern that his Christian brothers and sisters in his day, in 70 AD or around there, and us who follow Jesus here, would knowingly or unknowingly live not with God and the pursuit of God's will and desires as our true, ultimate, and everyday aim, but amidst claiming allegiance to Jesus, we would actually live with ourselves and our pleasures, passions, and desires as our true, ultimate, and everyday aim, our unholy must. Which might have been surprising or jarring, maybe stirring, I'll say jarring, for his original audience. In the midst of great external opposition, the world was in uproar, and there was so much attack against anyone associated with Jesus and associated with many things that the empire did not approve of or the ruling religious authorities didn't approve of. And this must have been surprising, jarring for the Christians receiving this letter to hear James not primarily rallying them against the outside attackers, but seeking to rally them against the conflict that it was warring within them. It can feel uncomfortable. Sometimes we wish it was against them, but James seems to be listening to Jesus, who often did this, who often invited those who listened to his voice, not to rally against another, but to come clean about what's going on inside of us and how that contributes to the environment we're in. James continues, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God." Again, James can feel at times, maybe you have as you read him, or maybe you don't read James because he just feels extreme, super intense, exhausting, overly scrupulous. Referring here to friendship with the world as being an enemy of God. It can feel as though the God of James, that James worship is not against just pleasure, but now against the world at large. What gives, James? Like, he's such a difficult Christian neighbor. But I think this is where we need to appreciate that not only being a passionate pastor in his day, James was himself a faithful Bible reader. And what I mean by that is that he knew that the Bible speaks of the world in two ways. One, as the cosmos, this whole totality of creation that God made and God loves. And second, as human society organizing itself apart from and therefore against God. When we read the word world in the New Testament, it's always cosmos in Greek. I'm not saying there's two different words, but these two ideas are often at play. In Scripture, similarly, we find two ideas around the idea of the body, our flesh. God took on flesh in the incarnation, which tells us that God is not against the body, and yet there's also this language in the New Testament, this talk about the body and the flesh as the place where sin often resides too. Something fallen that needs to be redeemed. And when we find James talking about the world, he's using this second language. He's talking about the world as human society organizing itself apart from God. And this, my brothers and sisters, is what James is warning us against. Not as a new idea in our text, but as a description of what at times goes on inside of us and fuels our conflict with others. This way of the world, a disposition towards organizing our lives apart from God. When we who have been made by God and who are loved by God organize our lives apart from Him, center our will, our desires, our pursuit of pleasure, joy, delight before or above or apart from the will and desires of God, which according to James is the path not to peace and joy and true lasting delight, but to destruction. Which is what makes the rest of this passage, I'm convinced, beautiful good news. Verse 5 and onward, it says, "Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that He, God, jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us, but He gives more grace." This is why Scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor, gives grace to the humble." I'm curious if this word jealous caught anybody. I suspect most of us perceive the idea or the experience of jealousy as something deeply negative and unattractive. Yes? No one says, "What are you looking for in a partner?" "Oh, I want them to be jealous." No. Right? It always seems to flow from a place of insecurity, distrust, neediness. It's not something any of us are looking for and a friend, and a parent, and a partner. Jealousy is not good news. Jealousy is not good news, except when it comes to God. Which might seem surprising, so let me quote another who I think wisely has just distilled the stark difference about God's jealousy. To be clear, God is not insecure and needy. He is not jealous in a sinful, broken way that is corrosive to relationships and usually results from a lack of trust in the other person. God's jealousy is the protective nature of His love. Hear that. God's jealousy is the protective nature and action, I would say, of His love. God desires our hearts, not because He will be incomplete until He gets our devotion, but rather because we will be incomplete until we give Him our devotion. We were, after all, created to belong to God. Are you with me? This is why God's jealousy is such good news, because God knows more than we ever could that we were made by Him, for Him, to be alive in Him. We were made to flourish and know joy and wholeness, shalom, even life-giving pleasures. There's a reason God gave us taste buds. He didn't need to, but He gave us taste buds. He gave us parts of our body that come alive in certain environments for the right things. God intended that. He's the maker of that. God knows that we were made to flourish and know life and joy and wholeness, even life-giving pleasures, with Him as our center and our source, which means that God knows more than we do that a life centered on or fixated on anything other than Himself and the pursuit of His will not lead us to life, will not satisfy, but will enslave and consume us. Which makes God's jealousy so good. That God, knowing that at times, and sometimes it's more than just a fleeting time, knowing that we at times will organize from a place of disappointment, discouragement, and security organize our lives around the pursuit of our pleasure, our desire, our will, God does not abandon us as we pursue lesser pleasures. He does not walk away or simply sulk in disappointment. No, he longs for us jealously. Do you hear the intensity of desire that is in God? He longs for us jealously. God jealously longs for you to find your life's home in him, to seek and find your joy in him. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace, James says. This is why scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor or gives grace to the humble. If I'm honest, my mind, when I read that text, naturally runs and fixates on the repeated declaration that God gives grace, because that's just how I'm wired. You've heard me say it a million times. My heart runs to that. I talk about God's goodness. I talk about God's grace. God has convinced me. It's there. I look for it. And so my mind and heart run, and I celebrate seeing those words. He gives us more grace. He gives grace to the humble. But that's not all he says. And it's led me often to disregard the first line of this proverb that James quotes. Heard in the flow that all that he's saying, I am starting to think that James intends for us to feel the impact of the first statement as well, that God opposes the proud. And not to hear this not simply as a warning, but also as its own good news, that God opposes the proud, which at times is me. At times is you, is us. When we seek to organize our lives, maybe in an overt way that others see, but often in a very hidden way, when we seek to organize our lives apart from God, when we knowingly or unknowingly place our desires, our pursuit of pleasure, or sense of need for pleasure above the pursuit of God's desires, and when that's us, God opposes us. And thank God he does. What a gift it is. What a surprise of grace to know that the God who knows and loves us jealously longs for us enough to stand against us when we are seeking life in things that destroy us, enough to actively oppose us. I think I've often heard that word as when it says God opposes the proud as this very passive thing, or maybe just a word thing, God shouting down, I'm against you, you know? But it's an active resistance. God actively opposes us, actively resists us when we embrace a way of living that is in opposition to him and consequently to our own joy and that of others. He gives us more grace, the grace of opposing us, not to destroy us or rob us of joy, but the exact opposite, to rescue us from what destroys us, for the sake of our joy. Do you hear that? In truth, the God that James worships and calls us to put our trust in is the opposite of a killjoy. The God of James, the God of the gospel, wants our joy, your joy and mine, more than we do. Wants us to experience blessing, pleasure even, more than we do. He is jealous for us to be truly satisfied in him and his pursuits and his desires and his priorities. And so in his wonderful, jealous love, as an act of his grace, merciful goodness moving towards us, when we are proud, God stands against us, opposes us for our good, against our foolish agendas, our self-seeking ploys. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates this, God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing humble. Can I hear an amen from those who believe it? Honestly, submit yourselves then to God. And now I hope if you came in hearing this text as even that line, submit yourselves then to God as austere, joy killer. My gosh, no. Submit yourself to the one who made you and loves you and who alone can be a source that gives life to you. Submit yourselves there then to God, to the one who seeks your good. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you, because that's what he does. The enemy seeks to isolate and alienate you from God, from yourself, and from others. He comes and blows on the embers of that part of our own heart that is naturally bent away and seeks to fuel distrust in us and fuel aggravation toward others and fuel that fire of self-seeking desire in us. But the gospel is the good news that God wants us near, and to make this possible, God comes near. And he has already in Christ and by the Spirit. He is here, right now, calling us to himself, inviting us to see him for who he is, and calling our hearts to put our trust in him, to turn again, to humble ourselves before the Lord, that he might lift us up. Verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Notice how James here pulls everything down from the grandeur of a theological conversation of grace down to the reality of our everyday lives, what we do with our hands, and where our hearts point us. And the final verses of our text, which we're not really going to spend time on today, verses 11 and 12, James will return to admonishing us against slandering one another, which can make James's letter feel so relentless. And yet in all of this, James is simply naming the truth and the grace that a life centered on God and pursuing his will, a life on its knees before God, who alone is the giver of life, a life of loving God above all from a place of humility, is a life that turns toward others with God, as God does, to lift them up, not to tear them down. The last passage actually tells us not to be the judge of another, nor to believe the lie that someone can be your judge, but to join God in humbly seeking to lift up others. Thankful for the grace of a God who loves us enough to oppose us when we need it. Amen? I want to close with bringing us back to something we recite together at the start, a call and response we say almost every Sunday after the reading of Scripture. You know it, say it with me. The word of the Lord. And we say those words before we've studied the text. We say those words after we've just read it for the first time. And I know sometimes we say those words and inside, maybe we're not thinking, we're just saying it with the community because that's what we do and that's the gift of liturgy. But also those questions, that statement, thanks be to God, can provoke us to go, I don't know if I'm thankful for this yet. I don't know if I will be. But I want to invite us today as we take some time to respond. I want us to invite us to give thanks to God for the grace that we have experienced and that we are experiencing in these days. And for some of us, that might be God opposing us in some way because he loves us. And today, we need to say, thank you, God. I am running towards something that is not what you want for me. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of this passage, when he gets to the part about prayer, he flips it and says, you don't pray about this because you know it's not what God wants for you anyways. You don't ask him because you know it's not. You're just running after what you want. That's why you're not praying. I'm not sure if that's the perfect translation or interpretation of it, but it speaks to the reality that sometimes we don't ask for God's perspective because we don't want to hear it. We just want to pursue our thing. But God loves us enough to not just stand back, but to come near, to oppose us, lead us to our knees, and then, as it says there, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. when we find ourselves on our knees before him, not just in a moment, but as an act of faith, a life of faith, we find ourselves being lifted up by God. Let's pray. Invite the worship team, invite the prayer ministry people. Come on up to your spots, and let's just take a moment. Speak your own heart's response to God, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you are a God that speaks, that you know us. You have not just made us and then let the world tick on, but you know us intimately. You know our hearts. And so in your grace, you speak to make yourself known and to name us and to invite us to the humility of faith. Thank you for the ways you have been speaking to us through James over these weeks and are. And for some of us today have very pointedly. God, we ask that you would help us to bow before you with gratitude and humility. Help us to hear and respond, to not just say, oh yeah, God spoke to me today, but to come, turn, to come near and let you lead us on a path of renewal, of repentance, of renewal, of submitting, Lord, to you, because you know better and you want better for us. Your ways are. And yes, they invite us to a cross and they are costly. But Lord, in you, that cross leads to new life, to being lifted up. So open our eyes, God, to who you are. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see you as you are, that we might bow before you and worship, receive, follow, trust, Lord.